We finished up our study on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians last week, and we're going to spend a few weeks looking at some psalms, wonderful encouragements to the soul that God has given us. We've heard the psalms described as an instruction book on prayer. How do we pray? How do we bring our heart's cries to the Lord? And we have resources in the Bible to teach us. And so this morning we're looking at Psalm 105. I'm going to start by just reading the first six verses. Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God is eternal and it abides forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And we'll pause our reading at that point. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. O God, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. We're here this morning because we want to know you. We want to know your truth, and we want to know your ways. And so we ask that you would teach them to us, that you would guide us in them, that you would teach us to know your ways and to seek after them with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. Do this even now as we draw near to you. In your word we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love these opening words of this psalm. I think they are truly glorious. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds, sing to him, tell of his wondrous works, glory in his name. You can hear it, you can, more than hear it, you can feel it. There's a joy, there's an excitement, and there's a confidence. As you read this psalm, you feel like nothing can restrain the pure exhilaration of belonging to God. Nothing about what we read here is perfunctory. It's not simply going through the motions. Verse 3, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. This is talking about something deep within us. Joy in the heart. Excitement. This is how praise ought to be. This is what it should be like in us. Praises, it's a declaration of confidence and of joy in the Lord. But that can be hard. Life can choke out that instinct to praise God. The busyness, the distractions, the struggles of life can dampen or even silence our instinct to worship. And to combat this, to fight against that dampening, that silencing, that choking out of this instinct, in order to combat that, we need to know the Lord. We need to have confidence in the Lord. And so look at the command in verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. And so here's the remedy for distracted hearts. Or worse, hearts that are resistant to worship. Worship, praise, true heartfelt worship comes from knowing our God. Not just knowing about our God, but knowing our God. This is why verse 5 tells us, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. It's because in these, God has revealed himself in his works, in his word, in history. If we are to know him and if we are to seek him, we have to be familiar with his story. What he has done throughout history, because his story is our story. And that's what verse 6 means when it calls us offspring of Abraham, his chosen ones. God is not inviting us as strangers, but as his beloved children, his prized posterity. And he's inviting us to get to know him, to seek him, and to draw near to him, so that we might have confidence in his promises, in his love, in his faithfulness, in his kindness, and in his power. And so my hope this morning as we look at this is that we're going to see that what lies behind all of this is that God knows that heartfelt worship flows out of remembering who God is and what he has done in the past, so that we might have confidence today and confidence in the future. That's what we want to see as we look at Psalm 105 this morning. So what is it that we are called to remember? Well, he's told us. It's his wondrous works that he has done, things like creation or the flood and so on. We're told to remember his miracles, things like parting the Red Sea, or even the raising of the child of the widow of Zarephath. And we're to remember the judgments that he uttered, both speaking truth in his word, but also rendering judgments on the serpent, on Sodom and Gomorrah, on Egypt, and so on. There is no shortage of material and scriptures that we could pile up example after example for each of these categories, his wondrous works, his miracles, his judgments. And yet our Psalm 105, has some very specific examples in mind. It has ones that it wants to string together for us to think about and meditate on. And they're carefully chosen to paint a very specific picture, a sort of arc through history from God calling Abraham until Israel entered the promised land. But the end goal of all of this is worship and praise and confidence in our God. And so that's what we want to see. And so let's read the next few verses 7 through 15. There we read this. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, I will give you the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. I think it's interesting that in a psalm that calls us to remember things, it begins actually with rehearsing a statement about what God remembers. I think it's easy to sometimes think, well, he's God. Of course he remembers. How could he forget? But that's not what it's getting at. Now, first of all, there are things that the Bible tells us God does forget. Pastor Isaac read one in our Declaration of Pardon today. He remembers your sins no more. Of course, that doesn't mean that God has a bad memory. What it means is that for God, it's as if they've never happened. Because their debt has been paid, as far as he's concerned, they never happened. In other words, it's not saying that he doesn't know that they happened. It's saying that he will not act toward us according to what our sins deserve. For God, remembering is about action. When the Bible says God remembers something, it means he will act in accord with it. We're told that he remembers his promises to Abraham to give him and his children an inheritance, the land of Canaan. What follows is the story of how God kept that promise. It's a long story. It has twists and turns, ups and downs. And it started simple enough. God called Abraham out of a foreign land. And he prospered him. Eventually he gave him two sons. And he protected him against locals and even powerful tribal kings, even threatening some of those tribal kings with death if they harmed Abraham or his wife. And yet that was really just the beginning of this epic story. Let's read verses 16 through 24. He then summoned a famine on the land and broke off all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So a couple generations after Abraham, after Abraham himself had passed from this life, God sent a famine on the land. And not just the land of Canaan, where Abraham's descendants were living. God sent it on all lands, all known lands. Everyone was hungry. Everyone was in need. Well, almost everyone. Because God had been doing something to prepare for this. He had sent Joseph ahead of his family to Egypt. That's what verse 17 says. And I think anyone who's familiar with the story knows that this was probably not how we would describe the situation. Joseph was betrayed, we might use that verb, by his brothers. He was thrown in a pit while they debated what to do with him. Then when the opportunity came to sell him to the Ishmaelites, they took it and took money for their brother's life. These 10 brothers handed over their own flesh and blood to foreigners, betraying him for a few pieces of silver. What followed were 2 decades of highs and lows. At first, he was purchased by a man named Potiphar, and he excelled in all his labors. And he was noticed for his work, and eventually put over all the other servants in Potiphar's house. He was given a lot of authority for somebody who had no freedom. But then he was lied about. And who trusts the word of a servant? So he was thrown in prison. And he was forgotten. Not for weeks, not for months, but for years. And eventually the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, heard about Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, and he had had some dreams, and so he sent for Joseph. And so began one of the greatest rags-to-riches stories in all of history. Joseph, who had spent years in prison, was elevated, given authority over the entire land of Egypt, second only to the king himself. And he embarked on a 7-year plan of preparation for this coming famine. And when that famine, mentioned in verse 16, came, Egypt alone was prepared. They had stockpiled food and supplies. And so unlike every other land, every other nation, they were not in need. They had an abundance. And that meant they had power. And so suddenly the nations were coming to them, willing to pay any price for food. And yes, that included his brothers, the very ones who had betrayed him. And you may remember the story, the cat and mouse and everything going on with Joseph and his brothers. But eventually he revealed himself to them because they did not recognize him at first. And when he did, who can forget those words? Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as are today. Psalm 105 didn't come up with that word that God sent a man ahead. That was Joseph's own assessment of his journey. Few people have ever suffered as greatly as Joseph, and few have ever enjoyed the heights of power he attained. And yet our psalm is interested in more than the journey. It's focused on what God was doing through the journey. Through Joseph's humiliation and his exaltation, his entire family was saved. Jacob and his family came down to Egypt and they were fed. They didn't die of starvation. They were preserved through this great famine. And so down in Egypt, even outside the land promised to Abraham for a time, they became fruitful. They multiplied, and they became mighty in power, even as sojourners, as foreigners in the land. But that's not the end of the story. How could it be? They weren't in the land that God had promised them. And we know that God remembers his promises. We know that God keeps his promises, and so there must be more to the story. And so let's keep reading verses, a larger section this time, verses 25 through 42. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees. He shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So these blessings that God had showered down on his people while they were down in Egypt, it raised the ire of the Egyptians. And so they came eventually not to see the Jews as honored guests as they had once been, but now as threats. And so they enslaved them. Like Joseph before them, they were bound and forced into hard labor. And that question begins to hang over them. Will God do for the nation what he had done for Joseph? Would they arise from humiliation? Would they again be exalted? Would they be delivered and dream of all dreams, one day return to the land God had promised to their ancestor Abraham. Well, God began his work of deliverance, it says in verse 26, with signs and wonders and miracles and plagues. God began to show his power and his might through Moses. He turned water into blood. He sent locusts and frogs and gnats and eventually death, striking all of Egypt's firstborn. And just like that, in a night, Israel walked right out of captivity, right out of Egypt, and not empty-handed. They walked out with plunder, with spoils, and with riches. But again, the story wasn't over. They didn't march right into the promised land. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And what's described next is incredibly important. It tells us that God was with Israel for those 40 years. Not waiting in the promised land for them, with them in the wilderness. As a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, verse 39, feeding them day by day, miraculously feeding them, verses 40 and 41, with manna and quail and water from a dry rock. We know about God's provision in the wilderness. We know that they were not abandoned. They were not alone. They were not on their own. They weren't home yet, but they were cared for, provided for. 40 years in the wilderness, and they came out stronger, more in number, wiser, and more godly than when they went in. All because God was there with them, walking through that wilderness with them, loving them, caring for them in a dry and weary land. And then the psalmist tells us why in verse 42, why God did all these things. What drove God to do all of these things? For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant. God is faithful. God is good. He remembers his promises and he keeps every single one. Even walking through the wilderness, God was good to his people. It was but another stage, another part of the journey on the road to inheritance, to God keeping his promises, which is exactly what we read about in the last three verses. So let's read the last three, verses 43 through 45. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. After being gone for 400 years, after slavery, bondage, and hard labor, after plagues and deliverance, after 4 years of wandering through a hostile wilderness, God led them up into this land flowing with milk and honey. And like Joseph, humiliation gave way to exaltation. And finally home, they took possession of the cities and the fields, the crops, the orchards and the rivers and the springs. And they came into the land with joy, with singing, and with obedience. This is what defines life in the land. Worship, praise, godliness, obedience, righteousness. Because only these things are fitting of those deemed worthy to be called God's children. And so the psalm ends where it began. Praise and joy in the presence of God and in knowing God. This is where remembering that God is faithful is meant to lead. This is where, what we learn, and this is why we learn God's history, his story, and our story. It's so that we might be filled with confidence and joy and love. And out of those things, praise him. This is the message of Psalm 105. This is what it calls us to remember. But we were not done simply asking, what does God call us to remember? We want to dive deeper and ask why we remember, or why we still remember. Why does this psalm remain as relevant today as the day it was penned? Long after Israel took possession of the land, why does it still matter? I think that's the question we want to wrestle with in the time that remains, why we remember. I've mentioned it before, but the shape of the book of Psalms is very intentional. They're not arranged in chronological order. They're not arranged by author. And so what's the reason for their arrangement? Why is this psalm where it is in the Psalms? The book of Psalms took shape around the time of exile, when Israel and Judah had been taken into captivity in Assyria and Babylon about 500-600 years before Jesus came. And the Psalms, these 150 Psalms, were arranged into five books. There's two Psalms of introduction, and then Psalms 33 through 41 are called Book 1. They talk about Israel's call to covenantal faithfulness. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, set their focus on the hope of the future messianic kingdom. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, proclaim a hope that after their time of exile, the Messiah will come. The long-awaited Messiah will come. Then in Book 4, which is Psalms 90 through 106, where we are, Israel confesses their confidence that while in exile, God is still sovereign over all the nations, and so he can rescue them from exile. Book 5, which we're almost to, Psalms 107 through 150, are filled with songs of praise for Israel to sing as they go back into the land, rebuild God's temple, and draw near to him in it. And so our psalm is right there, almost at the very end of Book 4. And it's meant to be sung by exiles awaiting their return to the promised land. We have one more in Book 4. Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. But they saw their time in exile paralleling their forefathers, their ancestors' time in the wilderness and their time in Egypt. Because while they were in exile, they needed courage. They needed confidence. And confidence comes through rehearsing God's faithfulness over the generations. If God had done it once, he can do it again. God remains faithful to his promises, even as Israel is in exile in Assyria and Babylon. And so they rehearse their people's history to remind them that God remembers his promises forever. And that means they will possess the land again. They will enter as their forefathers did, and they will do so with joy, with singing, and with obedience. But the whole point of the psalm then is that they don't actually need to wait to enter into the land to live that way. If God was with Israel in the wilderness, if he was with them in Egypt, then he's with them in Assyria. And he's with them in Babylon. And they can sing, and they can praise, and they can rejoice, and they can obey. Even while they're in exile, because they belong to the land, and the land belongs to them. They don't have to be in it to live as those who belong to it. Because they belong to the God of the land. That's the message of Psalm 105. But what about us? The story in the psalm is ours, and even more than we read in the psalm. We know that the Bible calls us exiles. It does that in Hebrews. It does that in 1 Peter. The Bible acknowledges that until we are in heaven, until we are in our eternal home with God, we are sojourners. We are foreigners, exiles, wandering a wilderness on our way to the promised land. But we have even more history to rehearse than God's people did when this psalm was written. How much more has happened then, since then? We don't just look back to Joseph and his humiliation and exaltation We have one who is greater than Joseph, who suffered more greatly and was exalted far higher, who was given the name above every name. He was not second to Pharaoh. He was exalted far above Pharaoh and every other earthly ruler. He was given the name above every name, the name to which every knee must bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Joseph was a mere foreshadowing, a mere precursor, a foretaste, anticipating Jesus Christ, who is far greater and accomplished a far greater salvation than Joseph ever could. And as he rose from the grave, he told us, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise. And God always, always, always keeps his promises. And so we may be exiles, wandering in a wilderness, but we are moving towards a promised inheritance. Rehearsing this history in Psalm 105 is meant to give us confidence that what God has done in the past, he will do again, so that we might respond with heartfelt worship. Because like Israel in exile, we don't need to wait until we enter that land to live that way. We can sing, we can praise, we can rejoice, and we can obey even while we're in exile, because we belong to heaven and heaven belongs to us, and the God of heaven is ours and he is with us. And so we don't have to be in heaven to live as those who belong to heaven. That's the message of Psalm 105. This is our story, and it's our children's story so that we can pass it on to them. Remembering matters. Is it any wonder that before he left to prepare a home for us, he left us a way to remember him and his death until he returns? The Lord's Supper that is set before us proclaims that Jesus Christ is the greater Joseph, and that he didn't just suffer earthly imprisonment, but he suffered wrath, the very wrath that we deserved for our sins. It proclaims that he rose again, and he's been exalted far above the heavens, and that he's coming back to take us home. He remembers us. He remembers his promises, and he wants us to remember his wondrous works, his mighty deeds, his miracles, and his judgments. And so that we don't forget, he's given us this meal. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so we come, and we remember, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we do so saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds. Sing to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. This is how praise ought to be. This is what it should be like in us. Joy, excitement, confidence. Nothing that can restrain the pure exhilaration of belonging to the Lord. Nothing about that is perfunctory, simply going through the motions. And so may that come to define and describe us more and more as we understand what it means to belong to our God. May we praise him, even while we are in the wilderness, awaiting that day when we are at home with him in his heavenly land. Amen. I'd like to ask Pastor Isaac and the elders to come forward that we might receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, you are good. You remember your promises forever. And so we ask that you would help us to remember your wondrous works, your miracles, your judgments, all that you have done for your people so that we might be filled with confidence in you. Help us to praise you with heartfelt joy, with awe, with wonder. Teach us to glory in your name and to sing to you praises, to tell of your wondrous works, not just to this generation, but to those that follow as well. And help us remember that you are with us in the wilderness and that today we can live like heirs of heaven. Teach us to rejoice. Teach us to obey. Be praised and glorified in our midst, we ask. Amen.